Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord, we bow our heads in your presence with humility and trust. We pray that your word in Scripture would be our rule. Pray that your Holy Spirit would come and teach us and guide us. And pray that we would give the best of ourselves to serve you in this world and bring glory to your name. The name of Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. Well, recently it seems like our news has been full of stories of violence and chaos. Just in October in Canada, we had several police officers killed in the line of duty. We had a day in Vancouver when five people were stabbed in broad daylight. And then a couple of weeks ago, just a couple of kilometers up the road, two people were killed in a double homicide. It seems that random acts like this are on the rise. I'm not sure if it's just that it's reported so often and so quickly now, we're inundated, but there seems to be a change. Added to this is the continued uncertainty around things like the environment. That's a huge uncertainty. The pandemic, is it really over? Is it coming back? Are there other things looming? Many of us wonder, am I even going to have a family doctor when I get sick? The world and our country are feeling a bit uncertain and unsettled as we go into our winter season. But we are people who follow Jesus. We've heard his call. So how do we react? How do we react in these times? How do we live as faithful witnesses in chaotic times? For an answer, not an easy answer, a simple answer, but an answer, we'll go in a minute to a place called Thessalonica, Paul's second letter to the church there. He wrote this letter to a church that was pretty confused and pretty stressed out. The confusion came because there were false teachers who said, Jesus has already returned. He's come back. And this contradicted what Paul said. Paul was saying, no, you have to wait. And as you wait, you persevere and you suffer for Christ and you serve him. This new teaching contradicted Paul, of course, and it upended the local congregation. It upended them because if Jesus had come back, then why aren't things different? If he's come back, how come things are still the same? Why is there still disease and suffering? Is this what the new creation looks like? It looks a lot like the old one. So it led some of them to probably wonder, well, maybe Jesus isn't all that reliable at all. Maybe if he's back and nothing's changed, he's not very powerful. So Paul wrote to correct that and to encourage them. He wanted to get the disciples back to waiting for Jesus. Simply wait. And as you wait, you work for Jesus, you serve him, and you make new disciples until he comes back. The context here is the return of Jesus at the end of the age. This is the issue behind the letter, and you have to keep that in mind as you read it and listen to it. Maybe the return of Jesus is something you never think about, or maybe it's something you think about a lot. The Bible teaches that Jesus will come back at the end of the age. He'll come back as the conquering king, obvious for everyone to see. He'll judge the living and the dead, and the new creation will come in. This is a given in Holy Scripture. The confusion comes in the interpretation of all of this. Interpretation leads to questions. When will he come back? What's going to happen when he comes back? And what should we be doing until he comes back? As for when, that's an easy one. We don't know. There you go. We don't know. As for what's going to happen, well, he's told us he's going to judge the living and the dead. Then the new creation's going to come. What we should be doing until he comes back, Paul helps us with this, and that's our main theme today, and we'll come to that in just a minute. What we should be doing. Wherever you are and you're thinking about the return of Jesus at the end of the age, Paul's words speak into your situation. Because his words speak to people like us who live in a fallen world. We are called disciples. We live in a world that is slowly dissolving. And it really shouldn't be that much of a surprise to us because ever since the fall in the Garden of Eden, ever since humanity rebelled against God, This is what's been happening. When they rebelled against God, they chose decay. God told them, if you eat the fruit from that one tree, you're going to die. That's decay. They chose that, so they chose decay, and we've been living in it ever since. This decay takes many shapes, and I don't want to go through a whole list. What I'm going to do is go through a list that Paul gives in his letter to the Colossians. It's in the form of morals, moral standards. And I think we can all agree that moral standards have changed dramatically in the last couple of generations. Things that previous generations took for granted now seem outdated and oppressive. Now, I don't want to sound like the morality police. This is not the old Saturday Night Live sketch, the church lady here. I'm not wanting to do that at all. This is a list from one of Paul's letters. Here's what he says. These are the signs of decay. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language. Anything new on the list? That sounds pretty current and relevant, doesn't it? That's stuff that we have with us. Paul had it 2,000 years ago. We have it today. Is the decay today worse than it was in Paul's day? I don't know. I doubt it because Paul's writing about it as if it's a problem. So it was a problem then. The difference is today maybe is that it's more easily accessible. It's very mainstream. It's in our entertainment. It's everywhere you go. It seems to be around. But there's nothing new. There's nothing new. You know, we like to think we're so original in our thinking, but we've thought up no new vices, really. They're all in the list here. But as Christians, this rapid change in beliefs and practices is troubling, and it should be. How you react to it, well, that's one of the things we're thinking about today. You might be tempted to ignore it, pretend it's not there, maybe it'll go away. Put your head down. Maybe you react in anger or frustration. Some Christians sadly even join it. They say, well, you can't beat it, so might as well join it. And let's go along with it. Wherever you are in that, one thing is really clear. That the people around you are spiritually hungry. They're searching for something. Searching for significance, for meaning, and for hope. Things that every person needs. In your own context, as you listen and interact to your friends and your family, listen for that restless heart searching for meaning, significance, and hope. And as you listen, keep a few questions in mind. How do disciples wait? How do we wait as followers of Jesus? What does faithful waiting look like? What does faithful waiting do? What does faithful waiting accomplish? How does the Lord use your faithful waiting? Even as we wait here, God's word speaks to us. And I hope you can hear his voice in Scripture giving encouragement and hope and practical help. While we wait together, we need all this. We need encouragement. We need hope. We need it for ourselves, and we need it for others too. Now just think about this for a minute. You might be the only source of Christian hope in your neighborhood. You might be the only source of Christian hope in your condo building, on your street. You might be the only one in your family, the only person who knows the hope that Jesus brings. Let's go with Paul now. Before he gets into practical things to do, he lays the foundation. And this foundation is meant to be our foundation of encouragement and our hope. This is why we have hope, because we rest on this foundation. And he begins here in chapter 2, verse 13. In this verse, Paul reminds the Thessalonians that they were chosen by God. And he says, you were chosen as the first part of the spiritual harvest. The first part of the harvest. You and I are other parts, later parts of the harvest. The Holy Spirit worked to draw them to faith in Christ, and they were saved. They were called to this new life through the message called the gospel, and they now had a share in the glory that belongs to Jesus Christ. When we as a church are unsettled by the times we live in, the best thing to do is to go back to this foundation and be reminded again of who we are. Paul says this in verse 15. Stand firm and hold fast to the teachings we passed on to you. Again, the gospel message, the foundational teaching. In the case of this church here, 2,000 some years ago, if those false teachers could distract them from the mission Jesus had given them, then the false teachers had done their job. If we as Christians give too much of our time and energy to focusing on the decay around us instead of speaking into the decay and serving those who are living in decay, then we've lost our mission and we have less time to serve in a world where the spiritual harvest is waiting to be gathered. It's still there, waiting to be brought in from the fields. And that's what false teaching does. It stops the church from serving the mission Jesus gave. It leads us to think that maybe there's another foundation, a more modern foundation, something that is a little easier to accept, easier to share with people, a little more vanilla maybe. And instead of then going to the world with good news to share, we go, but we don't really have much to share. So Paul could see this danger of this situation. So he said to the church, stand firm in the gospel. Serve Christ from this foundation, and from this foundation invite others to come and stand on the same foundation and eat of the bread of life. Well, practically speaking, I think that our weekly worship helps us to do this as Anglicans. We have a liturgy which is steeped in, the best word isn't tradition. That's not necessarily a helpful word nowadays. But tradition in the best sense of the word. A tradition based on belief in the gospel. The purpose of our liturgy is you come in this morning. Now this building helps as well because your eyes are naturally raised up. Meant to raise our eyes up to the glory of heaven. But the liturgy raises your eyes off yourself and raises your eyes onto the living God. And our worship leads us into a posture of prayer and repentance. We're going to confess soon. And I have to warn you that the confession is a little meatier than it ever has been. There's some other words in there. It's from our prayer book. It's a little uncomfortable. You can tell me what the uncomfortable parts were for you later. But we confess. We also stand and say what we believe. And then we come to the Lord's table for food that we say we need. It feeds our souls. So our liturgy is a help to us. That's what it's meant to do. It's meant to help us stay on the firm foundation of the gospel, to renew us, revive us, feed us, and then send us out to serve a hurting world. So you have the foundation, but is that it? Is that all you do? Just come and say, well, I'm on the foundation, so I'm good. And I can just go back into my life now. Is that enough? Well, it's not enough. It's not the end goal. If we just stay on the foundation, we can be a very biblically faithful church. We can be a church that never actually does anything with this amazing gift we've been given. Because it's a gift to share. It's not a gift to hoard to yourself. If we never invite another person to join us on this foundation, we simply haven't fulfilled the mission Jesus gives. Now into the practical part here. What does Paul tell us? This is the foundation, but now what do we do? He says, first of all, wait. You have the gospel. Stay firm in the gospel, but now wait. Paul, I want to do something. I'm a practical guy. Tell me what to do. Okay, pray. Really? Pray. Here's what he says. Verses 16 and 17 in chapter 2, Paul prays, first, for the church, that our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father would encourage our hearts. He means we need the Holy Spirit to come and encourage us. How? By reminding us who we are and who will always be. Paul constantly uses the word grace in his letters. It's by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not from yourself. It's a gift of God. The gift has been given. You've accepted it. You're living in this gift, and it won't be taken away. Paul wants each of us to know that when God gives the gift of grace, when a person turns to Christ and embraces him as Lord and Savior, their status never changes. We live in a chaotic, dissolving world, but our status with God never changes. Once redeemed, always redeemed. But even as we live with this knowledge on this firm foundation, we recognize that we need to be encouraged. We need this prayer that Paul gives. May you be encouraged by our Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father. We need encouragement from the Lord. Why? Because we live in a world of decay. And it brings us down. It touches our lives. We're not immune to this decay. We feel the pain of disease and death. We know suffering. We know struggle. We know disappointment. We know all these things, even as we know joy and victory. We stumble, but we stumble even as we're running the race with Christ in the power of the Spirit. I was reminded of this a few weeks ago by a friend. We were having a conversation, and I felt led as I listened to just say to him, "Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven." Here's what he wrote back to me a few days later. He said it was helpful to hear that. Even though I believed it from his word, it brought it home to my heart and mind in a clearer way. He needed encouragement. Then he goes on to say, a couple of days later, driving home, it seemed that I felt a flood of love and gratitude to the Lord. Isn't that fantastic? That's great. As you follow the Lord in your own personal situation, know that the Lord himself is interceding for you at this very moment. His prayer for you never stops. The Holy Spirit never stops hovering and acting in your life. So as you wait, wait here in this chaotic world, knowing that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are encouraging you. That's the first thing. The second thing is also a prayer. Paul prays that you, members of the church, would be strengthened, in his words, in every good deed and word. Every good deed and word. Here's where you get to do something practically with your hands, your feet, and your words. Here's how we serve in a changing world. We stand firm in Christ. We serve Christ through good works and good words. Simple, right? Go and do good works and speak good words. It is simple in one way. We don't need to complicate it. Because it is easy to do good things. It's easy to be a nice person if you're a nice person. If you can manage to be a nice person for one day, you can do good things for people. You can do all kinds of nice things and people appreciate it. You can say kind words. But the challenge comes when the good words and the good works are driven and they have a gospel flavor to them. That's a bit different. But as you do that, motivated by your faith in Christ, motivated by the grace you've been given, you do it knowing that you may not be thanked, you may not be appreciated, you might be misunderstood, people may disagree with you, some may think that your beliefs are quite narrow-minded, maybe even dangerous and oppressive. They might like to laugh or call you bad names. They may think you're not very bright because you believe an old message about Jesus Christ as the one and only Savior of the world. They may welcome your good works, but not your good words. They may say, "Thanks for feeding the poor and helping the homeless, but please, I really don't want to hear about Jesus. That's good for you, not for me." The challenge really as we wait is that there's really not much earthly praise that we should expect. It really isn't even part of it. And we need to be happy with that. We need to be very happy with that. We need to be happy to be seen as a bit alien and foreign in this community we live in. We need to be devoted and faithful to Jesus, to serve him first, and to say, "No, I'm serving the one who came among us to serve and save the lost. Everything I do for him, I really want to promote his glory, not mine." Remember Jesus and his ministry, how he was very popular when he went around healing everybody. Everybody loved him. Who wouldn't? But then he started talking about himself as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And he started saying, you need to come to me in faith for your sins to be forgiven. That's when his polling numbers dropped a bit. He wasn't so popular. That's what will happen. Because this cross that we carry in daily life is pretty ridiculous to many. But even so, we're called to serve as those who gladly pick up our cross, follow gladly and joyfully through life. If you're doing that, if you're living as a cross-shaped person in your world, in your community, you need the strength that comes from the Holy Spirit. You need the encouragement that comes from this church family. I hope you can hear the voice of encouragement coming now in the final part of this passage. In the final part there, chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, Paul asks for prayer from the local church. Here we have a beautiful example of St. Paul. We think, gosh, if St. Paul was here, he'd have no trouble with this culture. No problems. He'd breeze through because he's the Apostle Paul. He's a man of steel. Here, Paul sounds pretty vulnerable. He asks for prayer. He makes it clear that faithful waiting needs a lot of prayer from everyone in the church. And he asks these people to pray for him as an apostle. See, he needs prayer, and he's not afraid to say it. So none of us should ever be afraid to say to a member of our church family, would you please pray for me? Please pray for me, because I need more hope, and I need some encouragement. Our response in these current times is never to run and hide, or to be angry, or judgmental, or bitter. That doesn't help. Our response is one we hopefully recognize in Paul's words. He says in chapter 3, verse 1, do this, pray for us, that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored, just as it was with you. All of our good works and all of our good words should be serving this one goal, that the gospel message of new life in Christ would spread rapidly and completely through our city, through our families, through our neighborhoods. Because we know this, don't we? We know that the gospel message is the one message that transforms everything. The worst pain, the worst brokenness, the worst hopelessness, it needs the gospel. Let me finish with a quote from American Tim Keller. He says, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the universal solvent. That's a nice phrase. The universal solvent that dissolves fear, anger, and loneliness. Our community needs this solvent. It needs this gospel medicine that dissolves pain. It needs to hear that the power of chaos, the power of sin, was dissolved by the blood of Jesus shed on the cross. As Paul teaches us here, our good works and our good words will actually bring this solvent closer to those who need it. Because you carry this medicine with you. We all do. We've taken this medicine, and we have it to share. Let me close by praying for you using the words of chapter 3, verse 5, and please pray the same for me in the week to come. Here's the prayer, very short. May the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance. Amen.